The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Involved and get a discussion going, and as appropriate, we'd be glad to have questions from the floor. So if you have a burning question, raise your hand, and I might ignore you. No, I'll bring you in. That'll be fine. Okay, I have here to my left Scott Blending. We introduced him earlier, and then Brad Labriola, who are the two principal filmmakers. My name is Bill Edgar. I'm a professor of apologetics here, and I direct the Gospel and Culture Project. To my right, Dr. Diane Langberg, who's been our main presenter today. She runs a therapy center, Diane Langberg Associates, author of several books focusing a good deal on abuse. And she's traveled around the world in areas such as the one you saw, helping people understand and helping to do something about victimization of this kind. And then Carl Ellis, who's a dear friend. He's our Dean of Intercultural Studies here at Westminster. He's also the head of Project Joseph, which helps reach African-American young people who are struggling with Islam. And he's a very popular lecturer here, specializes in African-American history. He's author of a number of books that have blessed many of us. So none of us are experts on this area, but we have, I think, some real insights that we can bring and questions that we can raise for further reflection. So let me begin by asking Scott and Brad, what was your thought process as you began thinking about doing such a documentary? What kind of background did you bring into it? You said a few things in the introduction, but what led you to actually go over there and do this firsthand reportage?
I'd say, like I said in the introduction, I think the main thing that... is this on?
Yeah, I was wondering. Is this working? Is it working out there?
Okay.
Okay, good. Thanks.
I think for both Scott and I, our passion was beginning to grow for justice issues. Mm. Seeing other documentaries that were based on justice issues. Probably the most influential was Born in Brothels. And just realizing we could be a part of it. And as I said, Scott's sister was there, and it's really cool to see the journey. 2 years ago, we didn't know anything about Congo. We were completely naive, and we had passion for justice issues, and we knew a little bit internationally, but this specific justice issue we knew nothing about. And we jumped right into it, and we decided it was really important to tell the story, which we hadn't heard much about. Mm. And with a lot of support from our community and individual donors, and we got a grant. We ended up in Congo, not really knowing what we were doing there, and it was a bit naive in some ways. We were first time filmmakers, mm. but I think sometimes it is good to be a little naive and jumping into mm. big things, because I think if we knew everything that all the trouble that we would have, we might not have done it, or we might have waited, another year.
Did you get some trouble? Was there resistance, or were you welcomed? What was your experience getting over there with a bunch of cameras and going into these relatively volatile places?
There were two circumstances where, well, maybe three, where we were nervous. The first one was we were crossing the border from Rwanda into Goma, where we stayed for a week, and there was a officer there who wanted to check our bags, and at the time I didn't know what that meant, but it meant he wanted a bribe
That's right.
So he brought us into the shady back room, and he started going through our stuff, and then a woman who was with us said something to him in Swahili, and he said, "Oh, you can go, never mind." So it turned out her husband was a major in the army, and she said, "You know, you're going to hear from my husband if this continues." And so that was one circumstance. The second one, we took a boat from Goma to Bukavu, and there's a lake separating the two. And when we got there, our ride didn't show up that was going to take us to Ponzi Hospital. So we're three Mzungus, which is white people, sitting at this port with tons of luggage. And the guard that was there had been watching us for an hour, and we were on our way out, and he wanted to check our bags. So Scott was pretty tired at that point, and he said, "No, you're not checking our bags." And he had, you know, a weapon, and Scott just walked right past them. And I was like, "Yeah, you're not checking our bags." And luckily, nothing happened. It may have been foolish.
Was the hospital glad to have you do this? Were they mistrustful, or were they hoping that this might bring some attention from the rest of the world? How did the hospital welcome you?
I think Dr. McQuiggy was he's very welcoming. He's allowed CNN. 60 Minutes was there recently. He's been very, I think, just because he wants people to see. He wants people to understand. And he was very good to us. He let us stay at the hospital, on the hospital grounds, for 2 months. And, you know, gave us complete access to yeah, he's very welcoming.
Diane or Carl, would you like to ask a question of the filmmaker?
And not particularly about those things, but we were just talking earlier. I thought it would be important for everyone to understand something of the statistics in terms of the scope of the problem.
Sure. So what's happening to the women is a direct result of ongoing conflict in the area, which stemmed from the Rwandan genocide. And Hutu rebels fled Rwanda. They were driven out of Rwanda, and most of them fled west into Congo. And that triggered, that eventually led to several different regional conflicts. As a result, since 1998, the IRC just came out with a new estimate that a little over 5 million people have died as a result of the conflict. Not all of that is due to being shot or stabbed. You know, a lot of it is just because the infrastructure was wiped out. Women are giving birth in the bush. You know, if you get sick, oftentimes there's nowhere to go. Schooling is very bad. People can't work their fields because they're afraid of being attacked. So there's just been it's really a difficult place to survive. And also it's really hard to estimate the exact number. So it could be a little less, it could be more, it could be a lot more. As of right now, there's an estimate that I think last time I heard, tens of thousands of women have been raped. And most of the time it's collective rape, which means it's not just being raped by one guy, but 5-10 soldiers will rape you. And what that does is, after the first or second time, it causes a tremendous amount of friction, which leads to a fistula. Or if they insert, a bayonet, or there's a 3-year-old girl that my sister met the first time she went, who had a pistol shoved inside of her, and she was shot. So people have their arms lit on fire, different things like that. So it's hard to give an exact number, but what's clear is since World War II, there's never been any sort of natural disaster, conflict, anything that's come anywhere close to what's going on in Congo, and just don't seem to hear much about it. So.
The girl that you featured in the film that, as of the time you filmed it, they didn't know what happened to her. Have you found out
Bijou
since? Bijou. Yeah.
We're still. We know that she received another surgery after that. After that surgery.
Yeah, one more surgery.
Yeah, so she had a total of 3 surgeries. And then she was healed and she went back to Kindu. And we knew that much because of our contacts in Bukavu, but it's been hard to get in touch with her in Kindu. But we think we have a contact that's going to be able to get in touch with her, so we're hopeful that we will be able to.
Let me ask you a general question, and of all the panelists, what is it about our age that has, number one, seemed to accelerate these horrors, if that's true, and number two, also helped us to become more aware of it? Diane began to answer that question this morning, but are we in a radically different place because of globalization or something like that, or has this always been the way it is, we just now are more aware of it? Anyone?
I believe that we've always at least had the potential to do that. I think I look back on history and I see I don't want to sound too theological here, but that's true. I can come out of the closet theologically, huh? Okay. I think a lot of this goes back to, you know, how people, the values that people live by, the values come out of your worldview. Okay. And if you don't have very much of a high regard for human beings and that kind of thing, if you see them as just objects, as we were talking this morning, then of course, obviously, you're not going to do respect. I mean, I look at basic things like basic structural, cultural things, like the whole idea of the bride price. I know in many parts of Africa, that's true, you know, that if I wanted to marry someone, I have to give this huge prize to get the bride, as it were. And knowing that, a lot of these soldiers, not only for their own gratification, but just in terms of just like this vandalism thing we're about, they will, as was said in the movie, we became worthless, as it were, when your worth is dependent upon this. I believe that over the ages, I think mankind has been just as cruel. But at various times, there are things like a biblical worldview that have restrained that. You know, when people have taken that seriously, and there are other times when it hasn't been restrained. And here we see a situation that is not restrained. And then if you look at the nature of the Christianity, that they're very superficial and kind of syncretistic and all the rest of that, and so it's just it adds up to a bad combination. And I flew all the way down to Kigali with a person from Rwanda. I think she was Tutsi, and my French was terrible, her English was terrible, but we were able to communicate. And she was sharing with me some of the horrors that happened and some of the attitudes on the part of the people. And I kept asking her, I said, well, what about the church? What about? And she seemed to indicate that it was just a very superficial thing. It really didn't get to the core. So I just think what we're looking at, I mean, if you don't believe in total depravity, after seeing something like that, then I don't know where you are, you know. But anyway, that's what we're looking at. That's the ugliness of sin. Mm. Yeah.
Diane, any thoughts on, is this new or is this old or is it both?
I think it's both. I do think perhaps there's something to be said for the fact that human beings have been around for a long time to practice sin.
Mm, right.
And we get good at what we practice.
That's true.
And so I do think in some ways we probably are worse. I also think that globalization has a huge piece to do with this, in the sense of, and mobility, We talked about that with sex trafficking this morning. You know, somebody can leave the United States and go to Thailand and walk in a brothel anonymously, yeah, and do all kinds of things they would never do here in the United States just to because of self-preservation. So I think those things and the internet and all mm-hmm. of that. But I think that our cultures are saturated with sexual things and violence. And when you think of something in the like this in the Congo, I mean, as somebody who's been to Rwanda twice and read pretty extensively about that country, you're talking about people who crossed the border who had just finished hacking their neighbors to death with sure. machetes. So now they're basically hacking women to death in a different way, mm-hmm. but they have so done something to their own souls
right.
that, you know, these are not even Rwandans. These are some other type of people. So it's even easier to objectify. I mean, they had so practiced mm-hmm. evil by the time they got to Congo that I think they brought it with them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the culture of death. You know, it's a downhill spiral. People don't even realize that. Even in our part of the world, we do this, we do that, and then you know, you get rid of this, you get rid of that, and pretty soon you got yourself a pretty ugly situation on your hands. And
I was struck by the statement that the young girl made when she was given the choice between rape or death.
It's the same thing.
If you talk to a woman here who's been raped in this culture, she would respond the same way. Though certainly in that situation, their entire future is just completely mm-hmm. ruined. Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, the people doing it are dead in the sense that they have no souls. Mm-hmm. But it's a cruel, active death as opposed to the inert, passive death. Let me ask the question that I think has been on a lot of people's minds. When we see something of the enormity of this problem, we simply just feel overwhelmed, if not impotent. And here we only saw a film, but it was a film of two women. These are real people. You sort of know them. You saw them wonderfully, congratulations, interviewed. I mean, not melodramatic, just real. It was very well done. And then you think, well, what on earth can I do? What can the church do? What are some practical steps? Is it just, not just, but is it to begin with simply knowledge such as your film brings to people? Are there action things? Are all churches called to do the same kind of things? Are we individually called? What can we do so that we're not just caught in a kind of mire of, this thing is much too big, if not worse questions like, how can God, you know, be there if this is all true? Love to hear from any of you who have some ideas on what can we do.
Yeah, I think that's a question or a struggle that Scott and I dealt with the whole time we were there. You know, even because we were there to work as filmmakers to capture a story, to tell a story. And in some ways we felt helpless because we're just, you know, telling a story. We're not we're indirectly helping, but we're not directly at this point helping. And that has led us to want to start the literacy program. But I think we still struggle with that as far as people that are interested in the project, how, and I guess what we've done is we've just pointed them, you know, to Ponzi Hospital, to Heal Africa, the hospitals that are there, FHI, the organizations that are on the ground. And I think we felt overwhelmed because we felt like we had to have all these political advocacy plans as we were, you know, editing the film, and we realized we're not political advocates, we're just filmmakers, and we just need to do our job well, and I guess realize that as we do that, we'll be able to have a greater effect. But I think it's something to continue. I don't think there's a clear answer. It's something we have to continue to wrestle with, and certainly awareness is where it starts. And I think, go ahead.
Yeah, and I'll just add also, one thing that, I mean, it was definitely overwhelming to be surrounded by people in situations you couldn't really even imagine in your worst nightmares. Mm. And, you know, you want to help in some way, however possible, but you don't want to take light of the situation and just think that, you know, you can take this complex issue and put it in a box and, you know, an issue that there are tons of people that have dedicated their lives to help the women of Eastern Congo, specifically Dr. Mukwege, for one. So we didn't want to show up and just feel like we have all the answers. And we didn't think we had all the answers. But one thing that I think we both noticed right away is, as we were talking with the women, as we were meeting women and girls, not just Elaine and Bijou, but just every possible person we could at the hospital, something like 3,000 or 4,000 come through that hospital every year. So during those 2 months, we got to interact with so many different people. Mm-hmm. And as we listened to their stories, and sometimes we filmed, sometimes we didn't, those ladies felt a sense of validation. They're like, mm-hmm. you know, no one cares about us. We're stigmatized. We're filth. You know, we're worthless. You know, but you guys, you say, hey, you matter. You know, you're, you know, we care about your story. We care about you. We want what's best for you. And I think that really meant a lot. And I think that even if people don't feel like you can do something directly, like just, you know, being aware of a problem that's been kind of shoved aside and, you know, knowing about and caring about suffering people who are marginalized, I think that goes a long way and can lead to more things to help.
Yeah. How typical was that story when, remember when Bijou said she didn't want to leave, she didn't want to go back, and she was sent back against her will and was abused again? How typical was that? Was that fairly common?
I think with Elaine, it was a special case because...
Oh, it was Elaine.
Yeah, right. Because I think Dr. Mukwege had a special relationship with her, and, you know, he counseled her and treated her as a young girl. And, but I know there's other cases of that. I don't know a number.
Okay. Yeah, I don't know a number either. I would say, though, a lot of women, plenty of women don't go home, especially if they've been completely rejected by their families, their families have been killed, their husbands abandoned them, whatever. Yeah. They'll, you know, come from a smaller village, make it to Bukavu, get treated, and they'll just live in Bukavu. There's a small community of women like that, and it's really tough, but it's... you know, there's no future for them, I guess, in their home village.
Well, I was thinking in terms of something practical. You know, maybe we can do something to help to not make it necessary for them to go back into a bad situation, mm-hmm. shelter of some kind, or help to the community, or something. And I, you know, at the end, it was encouraging how they were, you know. Beginning to, you know, one wanted to be a nurse and that kind of thing. I mean, you know, is there much of that kind of thing going on? I mean, is there, you know, that's where missions really counts. You know, it's interesting. You see something like this and you realize, you know, we sit around places like this and argue about supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism, and you begin to realize how ridiculously distracting that is. I mean, you know, I mean, yeah, that's important, I guess, to some extent, but this is more important. But I'm just wondering, did you see any evidence of churches or ministries doing something to help make it not necessary for them to go back to that terrible situation they left?
Well, for starters, the only two hospitals, the two main hospitals in Eastern Congo that are treating the women are Christian hospitals. As far as like a halfway house or that sort of thing, or like an institution ready to receive the women after they leave the hospital, we saw small programs that were seemed to be struggling to, I guess, contain as many women as there was a demand for. But there's nothing like really big and well established that I know of. There's one organization right now you've probably heard of, V-Day by Eve. It's founded by Eve Ensler, and I understand she went to Ponzi Hospital as well, and she's starting what's called City of Joy, I believe, and it's that sort of idea. Mm-hmm. And that was one of the types of things Brad and I threw around as we were there. You know, it'd be great. There was like a school and a place for the girls to live, and you know, start a nursing program. All these girls you have to have an operation, and then if it fails, you wait 3 months and you have another operation. Mm. Girls are there for a year, 2 years. Like Elaine has been there, you know, 5, 6 years. I don't remember exactly, but you know, they could start studying while they're in the hospital.
That's right.
And they could continue after they leave. But that's when we started to feel like, whoa, we're really getting in over our head. That's quite an undertaking.
Diane, you said two things this morning at the luncheon that struck me, and I think they go together. In answer to one young woman's question who was just overwhelmed with what she saw in her daily work, you said, this problem is much too big, you can't fix it, but you can give a ray of hope to people in a modest way, which is amazingly significant. And then you also said, in answer to some question about what can the church do, you said you just can't take the giant leap to go into sex trafficking. You've got to spend time learning and finding small examples of injustice and going after them before you take on the big thing.
Yes.
I wonder if you would elaborate on that.
Yes, I will, but I'd like to say two things before I do.
Certainly.
That. One is that part of the whole globalization thing is that we are aware of more suffering than we can possibly do anything about.
That's right.
And we can use that, of course, to stick our head in the sand, which is wrong. But we do need to remember that just because we see something and it's touched our heart, we're not necessarily called to do that particular thing. The second thing is, when you are looking at the women in this film, you're looking at women who are traumatized. And part of what happens when you encounter trauma is that you yourself feel traumatized. And if you work with it long enough, you begin to take on the same symptoms as trauma survivors. Mm. And one of the symptoms of a trauma survivor is that they lose their voice. Mm. That's why you got the response you did, because in telling their story and asking for their stories, you gave them back their voice. And what had happened in the trauma was they had lost it. Mm. And if you sit with trauma long enough, you're going to not have, you know, somebody asks you about the film, there's a way in which you have no words to communicate it. You can't find your voice. So you need to be aware of the fact that you are being impacted as you watch these things or if you work on the front lines. The other thing trauma does is isolate us. You know, we get overwhelmed, and so we pull away. And just when bad things happen, people get overwhelmed and they pull away. So if you're going to deal with these things, You have to start in a small place. You have looked at women who have been violated in horrific ways. There's probably not too many of us here tonight who can get on a plane and fly to Congo and do something. So now what? Well, we live in a country where women are violated all the time. Not in those ways, but they sit in our pews. And we talked about that this morning. 1 in 3 women are sexually abused before 18 in this country. They're in all of our churches. There are marginalized girls in our youth groups. There's tons of work in the inner city of Philadelphia. There's all kinds of places where you can go to do similar kind of work in places that are immediately accessible to you and begin to come to understand some of the issues and grow and develop in your ability to respond to them as you wait to see if God would call you to someplace like Congo or Rwanda or wherever. But you start in a small circle, and sometimes that's where you spend your whole life in ministry. And others of you will start in a small circle and then the next circle. And then the next circle. You know, you told me when I saw my first abuse survivor I was going to go to Burma and talk to women who'd been sex trafficked, I would have thought you were nuts. That's the way God has taken me. Some of us he keeps here, and that is a good and right work, even if you never fly on a plane to Congo or anyplace else. But just work with the women in your own women's ministry in church. So it is taking the heart response and asking God, where in my life today do you want me to apply this response? And then you'll see where he takes you from there.
We are at a seminary, as Carl was alluding to, or at least we alluded to through his comment. I think we have a huge responsibility here to train men and women who are going to be leaders in the church to be aware of this horrific dimension of life and what to do about it. One of our associates here in the Gospel and Culture Project, Jim Skillen, I think he's a good friend of many of ours, he was teaching in a class that I was leading about how Christianity has its word to say on every area of life, including culture. And a student said, when I read the New Testament, I don't see much about what Christianity has to say about culture. And Jim said, read it again. And then he began
That's
to point out,
comment.
Yeah, very diplomatic, right? It's in your face. But he pointed out so many ways in which the New Testament is abundantly talking about culture. We just haven't learned how to see that. Is it, and I'm sure it is, the same with this issue that we're talking about today? Do we read the Bible, whether it be Old or New Testament, with a view to seeing certain things because we're at a traditional seminary, and we don't see this issue because it doesn't seem to jump out at us? And I think that's the case. What are some of the remedies for it other than, you know, read it again? I mean, how do we read it again? What should we be looking for in the Bible and in our theological studies that would help prepare these wonderful young leaders of the present and the future to deal with such a problem?
One of the things I said this morning was that we tend as evangelicals to, just in the arena of dealing with females, only talk about the role and place of women. So what if we read the Gospels to begin to understand all of the things that are taught, not explicitly but implicitly, in the way that Jesus treated women, and applied that theologically to our lives? I mean, there's all kinds of things that we have this little track we get on, and somebody pushes the button and we run down the track, I think. We don't go outside to begin to ask those questions. Mm-hmm. You know, what was Jesus' response to those who were marginalized? What does that mean for those of us who are studying here and then going out into ministry? What is our response then to be to the marginalized?
Yeah, a helpful thing for me has been very similar to that is you look at a situation and you really, really, really understand this cultural, historical situation, whatever it is. Then you go to the scripture and let the scripture speak to you in the raw. I think too many times in places like this, we tend to use the scripture only to prop up our theological syllogisms and stuff. You know what I'm saying?
Prejudices. But what?
Yeah. So, you know, we need to just say, hey, look, let's look at the situation. Just like, for example, I know my mom went to Haiti, and she, for the first time in her life, she understood the rich man and Lazarus. He was at the gate, you know, and she it didn't dawn on her, you know, she went to Haiti, she saw walls around houses and stuff like that, and all of a sudden made sense. Well, I'm saying even simple things like that, or the fact that, as we were talking this morning, the fact that when Jesus restored Lazarus to Mary and Martha, it wasn't just a, oh, I got my brother back kind of a thing. It was the fact that he was the, you know, he, the, Yes. You know, yeah, he was the kind of like the
provider
for the and protector of the
sisters.
He had
no way of earning a living other than their brother.
And so sometimes it helps us to look at, you know, places like Congo and other places. They're closer culturally to the way the Middle East was in the first century. So we look at stuff like that, and we look at it, immerse ourselves in it, then go to the scripture and ask God to speak to us directly, and we begin to see things. We begin to see dimensions of things in the things that Jesus did and the things that God said that we wouldn't have seen before. And then that leads us to implement, you know, to develop ministry that's more appropriate. But I think, you know, one of the things I see so much, and it saddens me, is that, you know, I think that we especially in Reformed circles, we have this theological system, which is great. It's like a Mercedes, you know. But we keep it polished and looking good, but we never want to drive it because we don't want it to get dirty. We don't want it to get dinged in the parking lot or something like that. So it sits there. Yeah, we're going to make mistakes as we get out there and directly relate, ask God to relate the scripture directly to us. We're going to make mistakes in our perceptions at times, but the scripture is there to correct and reprove, and the Holy Spirit's there. We need to trust Him. We need to get into more of a dynamic understanding of what it means to do ministry. That's the whole point anyway. So anyway, yeah, we need to look at these ugly things and begin to ask God the questions. Well, how am I to understand it, and what am I supposed to do about it? And I think I agree with what you're saying about starting with the small things, the very simple things.
Most of us men are recovering abusers. And, we're slow learners. What's the place of kind of the imagination and good teaching to get my attention without either making me so guilty that I'm just squashed to the ground, or to think, okay, well, I've got this one figured out, and minimize the problem. How do I realize the seriousness of it so that I'll actually do something redemptive about it? Whereas, instead of just beating me because, you know, of terrible patterns, what are some of the ways you can get through? What are some of the persuasion approaches that will help us? I don't want to embarrass you, Diane, but I think one thing that strikes me about the way you teach, you will react in anger when it's about evil, but you're very kind and patient with people who should be further along than they are. I mean, how do we do that better? How do we learn to be strong teachers who are yet not taking the high moral ground?
Well, the purpose of teaching is to bring the student along. Mm-hmm. And so if you present whatever you're teaching in a way that is so strong you run them over, you'll never bring them along. You have to be strong about the truth, but you must go back to the back of the line and walk very slowly with the person until they can get to the place where the truth is full orbed in their life. Mm-hmm. And, you know, frankly, it is my own clients who've taught me how to do that. I've done therapy for 35 years, and they walk in, and sometimes in the first session you can see what they need to know. And it might take them 2 years to get there. And so you learn the art of going back, which is what Jesus did. He went back to get the lost, to get the stragglers, to get the weak. And we ride our high horses of truth, but we don't know the art of going back. Right.
That's being pastoral.
Yes. Yeah, yes. That's the shepherd.
Yeah, the shepherd. That's right. Leads the sheep. He doesn't drive the sheep. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So one of our students wrote an article about rugby and apologetics. Now, the way this works is that rugby is only one. If you're doing your work in the back, you can't even pass the thing forward. You have to pass it back, you know. And to me, that's what you're saying. I think, you know, we give it this wonderful name, presuppositional apologetics. But more often than not, presuppositional apologetics is, you know, I can shout louder than you can. But the great insight of it is that we should get into the hard issues, the background issues, be willing to wait for the big ones, the goals, you know, until we've figured out the background.
The other thing I would venture to say here is you started out saying men are recovering abusers, which I don't think is true of all men.
They're not all recovering.
well, that is true, too. There are some who aren't recovering at all, actually, but that wasn't what I meant.
I know.
I know some very fine, safe men. One of the principles, though, I think here is that no human being gives up power easily. And in this society and in the church, men have power. And human nature holds on to whatever power it's got, and I want yours too, thank you. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's what sin has done to us. And so if you're talking about men changing, part of that issue is the willingness to, like Christ, lay aside power in order to learn and have humility to receive and hear from others who are a different gender and have different perspectives, but who have a voice that is God-given and needs to be heard. And if we have this thing about holding on to power and we won't let it go, which has certainly been true across racial lines as well, then that dialogue never happens. And you never are able to let that down enough to have mutuality.
Yeah, very good. Adam had to be put to sleep in order to receive the gift of Eve, and that's a mini form of death. And it works. I think you're suggesting, too, men are a huge problem, but power is an equal opportunity
disease. Oh, absolutely.
Disease.
Yeah, women exercise power often differently than men, but they certainly hold on to it as well.
Could you say something about that? Because I think it's helpful to know that it's not just men the bad guys, women the innocent victims, though that's often true. But what forms of power does it take? What forms of power do victims sometimes take which exacerbate the problem?
Well, if you don't have power, then you have to find ways to have it covertly. And so you use more manipulative kinds of techniques rather than forceful techniques. There are ways of deception, manipulation, using words in a cloaking way to try and get something that you want. Because if you ask it outright, the answer will be no. And I think that's true, certainly not just in the genders, but in any society where you look at who has power and who doesn't, those who don't have it and exercise it, but they do it underneath, which does not mean they're not victims. Which I think is a very important point. So you can exercise power covertly and still be a victim.
Would anybody from the audience like to either ask a question or chime in? We have a few more minutes, and we have a very resourceful panel here. Anything come to your mind? Sorry, I can't see. Yeah, please, go ahead.
Yeah, say something.
Say something loud.
I found it interesting that the turn of the dialogue is talking about issues of power, but also way back to, I forgot your name, Dr.
Langberg.
You mentioned going back to the kind of center and then working your way out in concentric circles, I guess, in a way. And then in your comments about going, how your mother going to Haiti, was it your mother you said?
Right, my mom,
Haiti, kind of recognized a lesson in the gospel by kind of like taking it back to the concrete. And that's kind of, you know, to put all this together, it's going back to that concrete lesson is the concentric circle, and then working out towards the bigger truth in the larger things. And it reminds me, and it's, I think, it's almost ironic but also perfectly fitting, that the two filmmakers want to open a literacy center because I teach and I like to think about the teaching theories of Paulo Freire, who taught this exact same way of going back to the concrete and working out to the larger truth, but also like dissolving the issues of power and empowering people and giving them voice along the way, people that have always been voice lost their voice. And I was just wondering if the filmmakers were, how this literacy center, what, how is this going to be formed in terms of like this dialogue that's going on this side of the panel?
Yeah, that's...
Can you sort of repeat the question, although in a very succinct way?
Yeah.
Recording.
I guess the question is, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, how is the issue of power, the parallel in our idea to start a literacy program at Ponzi? And I think that's a really good point, because that is the first stage of empowerment, begins with literacy and being able to read, being able to have skills that come out of that. And I think that's what the women longed for the most, was to be empowered in that way. Sometimes, like, they also, they learned how to do sewing arts and weaving and different things as well, but I think they were most passionate about an education and literacy that would lead them to that. So certainly that's one of the greatest empowerment you can give someone.
I would also like to say, just in terms of research that's out there, in my international travels and my reading, that if you educate women, you can change an entire village and community and ostensibly an entire country, because they are no longer in poverty, which means their children have access to good food and education themselves, and they grow up skilled and able to produce and maintain their own families. And the research is really quite stunning when you do that kind of training for women, mm-hmm. not just in terms of what you do for them, but for generations ever after them. Mm-hmm. It's quite phenomenal.
Yeah, what I said at the very beginning this morning about the dual Old Testament emphasis on the justice system, it is, of course, to free people from their yokes, which is the kind of negative side, but the positive side is to promote life, to promote marriage, to promote civic health. And so a true justice system should not only be get rid of the bad guys or make our streets safe or free the slaves, which is always important, but it should be, what are we looking to do? What are we trying to affirm? And I think, as you say, when people are free, particularly formerly abused people or minorities, and they're free to contribute to a society, that can be a very a healthy society, mm-hmm. can promote the image of God in all of us. I've been a lifelong student of African American culture and history, and it's certainly true in the best cases that these oppressed, enslaved Africans, when liberated, began to be one of the major contributors to anything good in American culture. And so it can happen even in a dark place like Rwanda. Mm. Anyone else out there? Yes, please.
Yeah, I just had a quick question. What is the role of good, or since we're at a seminary, godly men in the role in the recovery and healing of these sexual victims? Considering that a lot of times men, we are on with the bad guys, and there has to be a line, there has to be a right way to do this.
Yes.
And even in the film, it was really interesting to see the contrast there. You had on one side the soldiers, the bad guys, who were, you know, even in the animation there, they're very dark and silhouetted images, and then you had the good guys, the doctors, who are, they got to see their faces and get to know them as a personality. But I feel like in my own life, and I'll speak for myself, that a lot of times I'm not these dramatic figures. I'm not the good doctor or the evil
soldier.
I'm somewhere in the middle sometimes. I'm kind of towing that line back and forth between the two. And in that reality of not being a very clear white cowboy hat or a really clear black cowboy hat, how do you engage something so nuanced and so, you know, airy as something as this recovering from sexual violence?
Can you repeat that?
What's the role of men?
He's asking about the role of men in the lives of women who have experienced sexual violence. It is a very powerful role. And it's a very, that's a very good question and very important for the church to wrestle with, because if you think even just to, again, about the statistic in this country, 1 in 3 women are sexually abused before the age of 18. Now they're in the pews. Sometimes, particularly in the cases of women who grew up with chronic sexual abuse, you could be the first safe man they've ever known.
Right. And the first man that they've ever known, perhaps, you know, in the ultimate sense.
Yes. Yes. And so interactions with women where they are treated with dignity and where you handle yourself with integrity, part of what that does is make them just pick up their head and go, oh. Mm. I mean, they didn't even know such a thing was. Which, number one, gives them hope, because there might actually be another one. There's one, there might be two. You have no idea how profound that is for many women. Women who come out of domestic violence situations,
right,
who interact with other men in the church and realize, oh, you don't treat your wife like that. It is far more powerful than paragraphs, than hours of teaching. So that's one thing. But the other thing that I would say is, whether it's women who've been traumatized like these women in the Congo, or certainly particularly women who were sexually abused by their own fathers, you are the first man then to begin to flesh out the fact that God the Father isn't like the man they knew. Because that's the only thing they know about fathers, or the only kind of men they've ever known are the kinds that, you know, knock you up the side of the head, or break your bones, or rape you, or whatever. And then somebody says, God is your father. Well, they want to run. Mm-hmm. So you become, in the flesh, a glimpse, not a perfect picture, but a glimpse of who their heavenly father is. Mm-hmm. And your life, even if you never talk to a woman in a church, the way that you treat your wife is a lesson for her. Mm-hmm. And you know, you can impact women and never know it. I can't tell you how many clients I've had who've come into my office and said, I've been watching so-and-so in church and the way he is with his wife and his daughter. I've never seen anything like it. He doesn't know. He'll know someday.
Yeah, a lot of these women don't have access to what true manhood is in the first place. If they can see it, it's tremendously liberating. Yeah.
Well, I can't imagine the impact of this doctor, and probably in ways he doesn't really know.
That's right.
And I mean, he must be overwhelmed himself and discouraged at times. The line never stops. But the gift of just his presence, let alone the surgery and everything else he does, is a healing for those women.
Yeah, he was like a father figure to many women, and just the way that he interacted with them, and I think he certainly created a new identity for men with a lot of women.
The fact that he apologized for encouraging her to go back, I've lived in Africa. Men don't apologize to women for anything, and this is a huge statement. You know, he's the authority, he's the doctor, but he recognized he made a mistake, and I think that's another thing that men can do to show their example, is that we're not kind of infallible authorities. You know, we're real people. We make a lot of mistakes. It doesn't take away authority. It makes it all the more beguiling, I think, when the right kind of authority. Mm. A couple more, and then we'll draw it to a close. Yes, way over there.
My question was for Brad or Scott. You guys talked about kind of wrestling with political advocates and editing, and kind of not sure how to address that. I was wondering, given that since this week, despite here we're focusing on justice, if you could comment a little bit as far as how people here, people of faith, people who are U.S. citizens, or at least people living in the U.S., kind of how they can advocate for justice in Eastern Congo and for peace. And I guess to put it in context a little bit, President Bush was in Rwanda 2 days ago, and he signed kind of a new assistance agreement with Rwandan President Paul Kagame. And some of that assistance was for military assistance, which unfortunately has been used kind of somewhat to what we've seen in the film. and preventing kind of a true reconciliation after the genocide in Rwanda in 1994. So looking forward, how can we advocate for our leaders here, leaders of the church, leaders, our politicians, and looking forward to the next president, how can we advocate for them to truly promote peace and justice in Eastern Congo and throughout Africa?
Well, I can start and you can add on, Scott.
Repeat the question. So,
how can we be advocates? What we can do as American citizens, but in general, as I guess people who are globally minded, and I think, yeah, like I said, we've struggled with that a lot because we realized. You know, we don't have any swing with any leaders necessarily. We're voting citizens, but beyond that, sometimes it's discouraging. But I think it is a good start to whether it's letter writing or being involved in. I know Invisible Children has started quite the movement at a grassroots level. That has led to influencing politicians, which has been very encouraging. But for the individual, I think what me and Scott have agreed to do is to empower the organizations that are lobbying on Capitol Hill. The International Rescue Committee has influenced, I think, the White House a lot. And this year, or in 2007, I know there was some law passed, and or it was a bill, and a lot of money went to Congo, signed by the president. So I think at this point, we feel called with the film also is to give those organizations access to our film and say, can this help you at all? You know, can you have a fundraising event? What can you do? I guess we've started to feel that in rallying around, you know, the people that are really dealing with this on a daily basis and supporting them in any way we can.
Yeah, I mean, I agree with Brad. I think it's really tough to just be like, hey, Joseph Kabila,
the president of Congo.
I think you should control your troops and your generals and, you know, clean up the mess in the East. Yeah, I mean, we actually met with one of Kabila's advisors at a friend's wedding in Chicago. And we actually wrote a letter to Kabila, which we were told if you give this man a letter, Kabila will read it. You know, by next week. And, you know, so, yeah, as a handful of people, you could only hope to make so much political difference. I think the key is, like the Invisible Children movement, really getting a large group of people motivated and, you know, caring about an issue. And I think that, you know, as cliche as it sounds, just being aware of something. Brad and I didn't know about this issue before we went. We found out, and we immediately had compassion, and we wanted to figure out some way that we could do something to help. And we did this project in the confidence that when other people learned about it, they would feel the same way. And so our hope is that we can help support and partner with groups that are established and try and help, I guess, help each other create a larger movement. You know, if enough Americans care about an issue, then you can start to see political change or political pressure from the United States. But it needs to be a lot of people, I think. That was kind of long-winded.
No, it was good. No, it was very nice. One more, and then I'll wrap this up.
Somebody in the front.
Somebody in the front. Okay, yeah. Go ahead, James. Doesn't have to be one more. Go ahead.
I just wanted to, as an artist, I was really struck by the beauty of the film. I guess the thing doesn't surprise me with the topic. And I started to try to, it also blessed me, because I think it's kind of beauty that was particularly Christian in some ways. Just from the very beginning of the film where you had that vibrant landscape and then the intimate, gentle portrait of the lady in the ambulance. You usually don't see vibrancy and gentleness combined. And that kind of went through the whole film. Very, very amazing, I thought. I don't know if you as filmmakers, I assume you were, but is there a, were you conscious of a kind of beauty? Did you have a philosophy or an aesthetic in making this film, or was that just something that naturally came out of the subject matter or your own lives? I was very moved by that.
The contrast of the beauty and the realism, were you conscious of that as filmmakers?
I think we started with a very, very rough outline when we left for Congo. So we didn't have anything planned when we left. We were still trying to figure out where we were going to sleep, how we were going to, you know, have access to the hospital and everything. Finding translators. So there was a lot of question marks. But Scott and I split up the roles. Scott did all the cinematography. He did all the shooting. And I was more focused on developing the story of both Elaine and Bijou, whether it was past or present. Yeah, Scott handled all the cinematography, and I think it just kind of happened naturally as in Scott's style of shooting and with our relationship with the women, trying to get an intimate portrait of who they are and spending lots of time with them every day, I think contributed to that. We spent many, many hours away from the cameras just hanging out with them and, you know, in our broken Swahili. And, you know, the few words that we taught them in English. But, yeah, like you were talking about earlier, you know, even with the language barrier, taught them how to play some card games that we knew. And so I think out of some of those things, filmmaking, especially with documentary or portrait photography, the best stuff happens when people forget that the camera's there. And I think we got to a place with Bijou and Elaine where they were comfortable enough with us that we'd be sitting in this tight post-operation room with Bijou, and she was able to talk to Charlene about what it's going to be like when she gets home with her mom. And I think that was, it's special as a filmmaker to get to that place.
Yeah, what struck me along lines of what James was saying too was you used those drawings quite powerfully, and contrast to, you know, Hollywood would have, you know, Lethal Weapon 36 would have had people, you know, and the drawings are actually in a way speak more powerfully to what the evil is, because you can get numb by watching people just getting shot down, but that draws you in. So, you know, really, whatever your background was, that was a very fine way to do the thing.
I was, I thought of Quentin Tarantino with Kill Bill, how there was a whole section there where it was all anime. I thought that was very effective, and I agree. I thought those drawings were quite effective. So,
yep, they're with Kill Bill.
I never liked that title. Right.
I want your autograph when you get the Academy Award.
Well,
it was well done. It was well done.
We have to give credit to, we've been working with an animator named Lillian Chan, and we actually met her at Urbana, a Christian conference. And she learned about our project, and we've been in touch ever since. She's been very supportive, and like most people we're working with on this project, she's making next to nothing but still working passionately. So that's a rough sketch of the final sketches. They'll be color and more defined.
And I just think in general, Brad and I weren't clear on a lot of, and same with my sister Melanie, when we went to Congo, we weren't clear on a lot of details, but we knew we want to come out of this experience with work that reflects the dignity of human life and tries to encourage compassion from our audience. And so that was always on our mind nonstop. What's interesting to us is not, you know, capturing graphic details. What's interesting to us is capturing an essence of these human beings taking a statistic and making
it,
turning it into a real person. And so what that meant was, you know, we're not just coming to create some sort of film or do some sort of photo project. We're coming to really get to know people and become their friends and try and walk with them a little through this chapter of their life. And I think that that was our mindset the whole time. And that's also, that also seems to be the mindset of Dr. Mukwege. He always had the dignity of the women as his utmost concern. And he communicated that to us, not because he thought we were infringing upon that, but just because he wanted to be clear, you know, this is the standard that we have at this hospital. This is what we expect, and this is how we want to treat the women here. And I think being men, that was especially a big concern for Brad and I, because we kind of had something to prove in a lot of ways in order to get close with these women and girls, young girls. So.
Well, you apparently demonstrated it.
Yeah.
Amen.
I would like to thank our wonderful panel, Scott and Brad and Diane and Carl. I'd like to thank the team of the Gospel and Culture Project that made this possible. And I would like to thank you for coming and ask that you stay in touch and encourage one another mutually. It may be overwhelming and hard to believe at times, but we have a powerful God whose love is able to triumph over this area. It takes a lot of mutual encouragement as well as Bible reading and the usual ways to remind ourselves that that God is far more powerful than these forces of evil. And so let's continue to encourage one another in these directions, and whether it be at Westminster or in your counseling work or in the churches or in our families, let's take away from this evening just the reminder that however dark the world is and the world in me is, God is light, God is love, and He will not reluctantly but relentlessly work to get through to us and put us in a better place. That's the kind of God we have. Let's pray together. Lord, we do come to you deeply moved and humbled and awed by just the dimension, and we just see a tiny bit of it, of the problem of human cruelty throughout this world and even in our hearts. We cry out to you for mercy and help. We cry out to you for wisdom. We ask that you would turn towards us and show us your goodness. Lord, you are the God who allows us to see these things, not to dangle us or to play with us, but to show us what only you can do. And so we do praise you for the gospel. We praise you for Jesus, who dignified all of us, who was willing to take the weight of the sin and the evil of the entire world on his shoulders, to be crushed by it, to be abandoned of you for the sake of bringing us to life. Lord, we praise you for him, and we ask that you would give us this resurrection power, that we may be agents of peace and reconciliation in this world. However small our contribution may be or large, we pray that we would do it faithfully. And only you can give us the power to do that. So we pray it and ask that you would be with each one here in his or her domain and in his or her calling. In Jesus' name, amen.